Back when I was a teenager, I remember the biggest thing on TV that had been hyped. It had been hyped for weeks, and it was the biggest thing that was going to happen in my 16th year of life. And my friends and I were talking, we were all planning to watch it. See, this is back in the day where we lived rurally, and Rachel remembers this. We had three channels. We had CBS, ABC, and NBC. That was it, you know. And so there wasn't much to...
Four, six, and eight.
CBS, NBC, ABC, that's right. So we grew up in the same area, so we remember those TV stations. So there wasn't much to choose from, but this was a big deal because somebody had promised to reveal the treasures, the hidden and lost treasures of Al Capone. Don, you remember this, don't you? Yeah, this was a big deal. Geraldo Rivera had found out, reputable journalism, right? Had found out that at the Lexington Hotel on the South Side, that there was still a vault, and that's where he did most of his business, that there was a vault that was still locked up in the basement, and there could be untold gangster treasures to be found. Here was the ad that was on TV. Now, it's a little dark, but that's Geraldo Rivera with the guy trying to drill into the vault. And it was a two-hour special. I didn't know it took 2 hours to get into a vault. So he filled the time with lighting dynamite, being a little overzealous with shooting a Tommy gun. I remember this. He got into that a little too much. He speculated on finding money or, bootleg booze or the skeletons of enemies, all sorts of things. And as this show progressed, he reflects afterwards that as the show got deeper and deeper to the end, he had a sinking feeling of what was going to happen. And as, did anybody watch that? Yeah, some of you admit, thank you for admitting that. It was a complete bust. There was nothing there at all. And the only thing I can think of myself after watching that even is, I'll never get those 2 hours back. Never, ever. Needless to say, I had unmet expectations, and I really wanted to see something neat that night. I wanted to see anything that night, and I was let down by both Geraldo Rivera and Al Capone in that evening. Going to see his tombstone was more exciting than that TV show. But that wasn't the only place. There's lots of disappointment. I don't even think that would make my top 10 list. One of the bigger disappointments of my childhood, honestly, was in the back of the comic book, and I ordered Sea Monkeys. That was a disappointment. If you never ordered them as a kid and you never got comic books, this was in the back of comic books. Believe it or not, can somebody give me an amen? Is that true? Okay, you're testifying here. I like this. And this was what it was back, and you could order them, and even at the pet store, they would have Sea Monkey kits, and it says, they are so eager to please, they can even be trained. That is a lie. That is not true. And they do not look like that. They do not wave, they don't have families. And then, I became an adult, and I was sharing this with my marine biologist wife, and she's like, yeah, they're just brine shrimp. And I'm like, why wouldn't anybody tell me this? Disappointments everywhere I go. But people, coworkers, bosses, family, friends, sea monkeys, we've all faced disappointment. Matter of fact, yesterday, I was talking to Rob and Trish. Remember? I ran into you guys. Yesterday, Carl's in town. I said, let's get some lunch. He said, where do you want to go? He said, let's get some Chinese food. I said, okay. We went to no less than 3 Chinese restaurants in Cupertino, and for one reason or another, we couldn't even get into them for various reasons. We even decided that at the last stop, we would go to Panda Express. That's how low our expectations had gone. The Panda Express had a plumbing problem. They were closed down here too. We ended up at the sandwich spot, which is fine. I like the sandwich spot, but not when you're expecting shrimp with lobster sauce. Disappointment happens. And it always centers around the expectations that we set. Sometimes we expect certain things to happen, or we want certain things to happen, and when those things don't happen, or people don't live up to what we hope for them, we have unmet expectations. But what happens when we have those same unmet expectations with God? It happens. It can cause a person to do their own thing. It can even cause a person to lose faith. And in the story of Scripture from beginning to end, there are places where we encounter people who have unmet expectations of God. And it begins with the first family of Israel. That's how far back we can go. To Abraham and Sarah. At first, God didn't even meet their expectations. And they took matters into their own hands. If you know the story, that they are the patriarch and matriarch, the first family of Israel. And God said to this childless retired couple, you're going to have children, and I'm going to build a nation upon the children you have. And they heard this promise, and they believed it. And they believed it for a while until nothing happened. The promise is made in chapter 15 of Genesis. In the very next chapter, the very first verse of chapter 16, it says this. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, Abraham and Sarah, had borne him no children. So you hear the promise, and nothing has happened yet. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. What's with the promise, God? The expectation was I was going to get pregnant and have a child, and it hasn't happened yet. So she takes matters into her own hands, and Abram agrees. He's complicit in this. She says, well, I have an Egyptian maidservant. She's named Hagar. The Lord has kept me from having children, so go be with my maidservant. I can have a family through her. They take matters into their own hands. It was as if God was letting them down. You made this promise, and we're tired of waiting. God couldn't possibly do the thing that he said he was going to do, so we need to help God out. And they did, and it didn't turn out the way that they really had thought it was going to turn out. They took matters in their own hands. God had to step back in and said, no, when I said you, Sarah, I meant you. At first, there was unmet expectations. And it's not the only place. Think about Jesus. We heard in the reading today that when Jesus began his ministry, John was arrested. And after John was arrested, he heard through his followers the things that Jesus was doing. And he called his followers to his prison cell and he said, go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one John said was going to come, or should we expect someone else? So John sent these guys to go ask Jesus, are you the one? Because you're not meeting my expectation of a Savior. You're not meeting my expectation of what it means to be the Son of God. Even John had reservations and unmet expectations. Clearly, the Jewish authorities did not see Jesus as the Son of God at all. They were looking for a warrior king. Their expectation of a Messiah was completely different than what Jesus delivered on. He didn't fit expectations. And to make matters worse, or to punctuate that Jesus did not fit into the categories that people had designated for a Messiah, a Savior, the Son of God, he died a criminal's death. Wow. How can someone who's on death row be the Son of God? Someone who dies a convict's death, that is not how God works. But it is. See, when Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, he talks about unmet expectations, and if you were tracking with Sam, as Rachel said to me, what did you say to me when that was being read? A lot of double talk in there. Like, what's he really getting at? So Paul sometimes overwrites and we're trying to make sense of it, but he's really talking about unmet expectations. And let me just get to the core of what he says. He says, look, when we're talking about Christ, you know, the Jews demand miraculous signs, and he's Jewish. He said the Greeks, or everybody who's not Jewish, demands wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. What Paul is really saying, not just to those folks, but even to us today, that preconceived notions and expectations of God may not be accurate. This may not be. I mean, a God who dies? That seems foolish. If God is God, well, God wouldn't let that happen. But he did. I mean, others see the death and resurrection as a stumbling block, and I would bet you that everybody in this room has heard someone say to you or someone next to you in your lifetime, well, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great human being, but I don't believe he was the Son of God or this ending, but I don't believe he rose from the dead. I bet all of you at some point in your time have had a conversation with somebody who's uttered those words. But he did. So it's foolishness to some and stumbling block to others for various reasons. And Paul right here kind of says, here's kind of the two camps of how people process if they're interested in engaging with God. Here's kind of the two groups that have problems. There's the miracle people, and then there's the logical people. And he says that the Jews of his time were the miracle people. And that they would say, if God was going to do something big, it's going to be really big. God goes big or he goes home. God parts the Red Sea. God leads the children of Israel by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. God causes axe heads to float. When prophets don't do what they're told, they're swallowed by whales. That's how God works. God works in big ways. And if you don't believe that, then let's go to Babylon to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace, and they don't burn up. God does big stuff. To have the Son of God die on a cross, not so much. It's anticlimactic. There's no real miracle, and on top of that, even if it was, God would never let that happen to his own son. So this whole Jesus dying on the cross, that doesn't work. That's the miracle group. Then there's a whole bunch of other folks, what he calls the Gentiles, are those who are educated in a westernized style of thinking, which is us, by the way, because really using Aristotelian method and Socratic method for learning is the logical folks. A plus B equals C. Well, look, if God was going to show up and draw people to himself and forgive people, well, dying just kind of gets in the way of that. I mean, if that was Jesus' agenda as the Son of God who can do anything, then he should have just claimed the throne of Israel because he has the power to do so and just stuck around for eternity and been that kind of beacon of light for till the end of time. I mean, God has the power to do those things. It's totally illogical for God's Son to die, let alone on the cross. It's a stumbling block to a whole group of people. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, even at the time of the resurrection, Jesus' very own followers, think about that, his own disciples, the small group, they were baffled by it. Thomas said, I'm out of here, I'm done. And they had to call him back to show that Jesus was risen. And then at the ascension, at the very end of Jesus' ministry, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but notice the line, but some doubted. Unmet expectations, even amongst the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they don't even know how God works. And here's why people struggle with how God decided to live and die and rose again. Is that we expect God to be this kind of super good, super perfect version of us, and therefore God would make decisions like us, but better than us. Meaning, we wouldn't willingly go and die. That's not what we want at all. I mean, if we want to make a message known, we're gonna claim the power and the authority, and we're gonna avoid pain. We're gonna take the path of least resistance because we don't want to do the hard stuff. We want to make this easy, and if I have the power to do that, I'm gonna make life easy. That's the way God should work, because God's just like a super good version of us. But this is a reminder that in Isaiah we hear God say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways." That Jesus comes and really becomes a reference point to us about who God is and what God's agenda is. Otherwise, we're just guessing. That Jesus is the standard or the reference point for evaluation, so we could get a handle on what God is really like, he sends Jesus to us, and he's the only one we can look to, period. And because of that, he shows us his heart and mind, so we get a glimpse of who he is. And what did he show us? Honestly, he shows us something pretty amazing. Whole list of stuff. It may not be a miracle, and it may not be logical, but Jesus hung out with outsiders. He healed the sick. He helped the needy. He brought the lonely back into community. And he made sure that we will never be alone. That's a different kind of agenda than Satan's. Remember the temptation of Jesus. Satan was like, look, you can have all the power and all the authority, and you can have everything, and people will bow to you if you just bow to me. Now, Jesus already had the power, didn't need to do that, but that's the agenda of others to say, oh, power and authority, that's where it's at. And he could have done that, not bow to Satan, but he could have just taken over, but he chose not to. He chose to die. See, we would choose power. We would choose no suffering. But he chose death, which is foolishness to us. It is. We go like, why would we do that? No one wants to die. No one wants pain. Even Jesus didn't want it. He prays as much, but he chooses to be obedient for a reason. And the reason is this: to walk with us through the toughest of times. To know us in our experiences in every way, so that we can't get a point in our life where we could say, well, God doesn't get it, or God doesn't identify. No, he gets it, because he went as far as death and came back. He can walk with us through everything, even to the end and through the end. See, there are preachers out there. They're on TV. They draw thousands of people on to their churches and on TV, if not millions, because they preach that there is a God who wants you to be successful and he wants you to be prosperous. That is God's aim for you in your life by these so-called preachers. And I would tell you that is foolishness to God. It is foolishness. Jesus calls us to trust so that we will never, ever have to feel alone, even at the hour of our greatest need. See, God's agenda is not about success and power and making Israel great again. It is about drawing close to him. And the only way he could do that was by removing the barrier that separates us, the barrier of brokenness. Broken relationships, unmet expectations, disappointment, and we call that sin. And so to die was to remove that very thing. With one big exception. He came back on that Easter morning to tell us that from now on, death is just a doorway to something even better. And that's a fairy tale to some. It's foolishness to others. It's possibly even a stumbling block to belief. Yet that's how God rolls. Because when it really matters, not just our agenda, not just the things that we want, not just asking for God to bless the things that we want to do, but when it really matters, God will meet and beat our expectations. Like Al Capone's secret vault, Jesus' tomb was empty. And you know, he did all that heavy lifting and all that hard stuff 2,000 years ago so that he has all the time in the world now to be with us. And that is good news. Amen.